The following message is from Radiant Church of Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit RadiantAustin.com.
Good morning. It's so good to be here this morning. I was not prepared for how well that song was going to prepare us for what is before us in God's Word this morning. And so I'm humbled to the point where I sort of forget where I wanted to start this morning. As we approach a sermon that I've entitled Drawing Near a Dangerous God. Now, last week we started our summer series called Come Closer, and it's a series of, 12 sermons or so on drawing near to God. And we started last week in Hebrews chapter 10, where we saw the explicit invitation from God to draw near. Because of what Jesus has done, he made the way by dying, he maintains the way by living. So in light of this, we are invited to draw near to him. We saw that. We can draw near to him in full assurance of faith with all of this confidence, with this solid hope. We do this together, right? We can't neglect meeting together to encourage one another in this drawing near. Well, this week I'm here to tell you that I left something out last week. And it's sort of a dubious sales tactic that I'm sure you've experienced at some point in your life, where you tell somebody how great something is, how excited you are about it, how much it's going to revolutionize, is that what I was trying to say? Their life, and then just as they're ready to sign on the dotted line, you say, oh, by the way, this could kill you, right? Like those drug commercials on TV, right? In a 60-second commercial, there's 15 seconds of how great the drug is, and then 45 seconds of all the ways that it could destroy you, you know? Well, the thing I left out last week is this. The God who invites us to draw near is a dangerous God. Now, that doesn't sound very warm and fuzzy. That's not a popular thing to say. But you need to know this. You need to know the danger. Our family has a number of friends in a church in Jackson, Wyoming, which is just south of Yellowstone National Park. And so we've been there quite a number of times, visiting our friends. Ben and Emily lived there for a couple of years. Incredible place. So gorgeous. So much fun to drive through Yellowstone or hike through the mountains there, the Grand Tetons near Jackson. But wherever you go, there are these warnings because there are dangers. And every year, it happened again this year, somebody gets badly injured or killed by a bison or by a moose. But they've been warned. I get it, right? You drive through the park and the bison is like hanging, there's a group of 20 or 50 or 100 bison hanging out right next to the road. Sometimes they're like strolling on the road and they seem so docile. They seem like you could just go up and they're really just big cows, right? I mean, how dangerous could that be? Well, an adult male bison can weigh 1,500 pounds and can run 40 miles an hour. So you don't want to tick off a bison. You know what I'm saying? But they seem so calm. Walk up to one and pat it on its head and see how calm it is. People do this. And they get badly hurt. Right? Or they try to get too close to a moose. Same story. 1,200 pounds, 35 miles an hour, and hooves that can destroy your head before you have any idea what's happening. But people don't take account of the danger, and they pay the price. This morning, we have a sobering topic ahead of us. It's the holiness of God. And I think it's only fair as we begin a series studying what it means to draw near to God so that we can draw closer to God during the summer. I think it's only fair, as a matter of fact, the scriptures make it necessary for me to tell you that it is dangerous to draw near a holy God. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Did he say Leviticus? Leviticus. Yep. We're going there, folks. We're going there. Leviticus chapter 10. I did a study of Leviticus several years ago, and it was not just fascinating, it was transforming and humbling, and I understand why people's Bible reading plans tend to shipwreck around Leviticus 5 or 6. I get why. I understand that. But man, it is such a powerful book that teaches us about who God is if you just understand the context. And you do have to understand the context as we approach Leviticus 10. So here it is real quick. Leviticus, in the book of Leviticus, we're at the foot of Mount Sinai, having been delivered, Israelites, having been delivered from Egypt through the 10 plagues, brought across the Red Sea, gathered around Mount Sinai. The 10 commandments have been given. Moses has gone up the mountain and received the tablets of stone, and then the second time, and so forth. So we've received the law. We have built the tabernacle, and it has been dedicated. And so the glory of the Lord in the form of the, you know, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that you've heard about came and settled over the Holy of Holies to demonstrate that God was among his people. So that's been done. Now with Leviticus, it's time to start the priestly ministry, the daily, weekly, monthly, seasonally, and annual worship of God through the system of sacrifices that God described. That's what the book of Leviticus is about. The first five chapters, well, the first seven chapters are about the five basic sacrifices. There are really only five. And some instructions for the priests on how they're to be carried out. Then in chapters 8 and 9, the first priests are ordained. So that's Aaron and his four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Those five men are being ordained, and it takes 7 days to ordain the priests. And during those 7 days, they are limited to the tabernacle area. They can't leave the holy place of the tabernacle. They're actually living there, camping out with the Lord for 7 days. But during that time, they're offering a series of sacrifices. They're going through a series of cleansings because this is what God ordained for priests. The priests need to be cleansed in order to come before him and represent the nation in worship. So these men are ordained as priests, and after 7 days, their priestly ministry begins. And so in chapter 9, on the 8th day of this ordination process, Aaron offers the first sequence of sacrifices, the first normal sequence. And that involved, first of all, because he's the high priest, he offers sacrifices for himself because he's a sinner as well. So he's purified. Then he offers sacrifices on behalf of the nation. Let's read the end of chapter 9 and see what happens. After offering these sacrifices, and that means that there are now animals on the altar. The certain portions of animals have been placed on the altar. The fire is lit, right? After that, Leviticus 9, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offerings because he was up on the altar and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. That would have been to offer some of the blood on the altar of incense inside. They went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. What happened here? Aaron followed the instructions to the letter. He offered the sacrifices to begin the priestly ministry, to begin this covenant worship that they were going to carry on for many years. And when God saw this, he accepted the offering. The glory of the Lord appeared. It doesn't say what that looked like. It was probably a brightness that appeared within the cloud above the tabernacle. But the people saw it. And when they saw it, they saw fire come from before the Lord, it says, and ignite or further ignite the sacrifices on the altar. God was accepting their sacrifice. And when they fell down on their faces, shouted and fell down on their faces, it wasn't fear. There might have been a little fear. But the word for shouting there is a shout of joy. It's a specific word that means shouting for joy. Why? Because they saw that God had accepted their sacrifices. It was like God was reaching down and drawing them to himself in this covenant. So they're shouting for joy. Guys, things are going great. Going great. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That's a rather sudden turn of events, isn't it? They were killed instantly by God. Why would he do that? Why would God do that? They had just been ordained. They had spent 7 days being set apart and, in a sense, made holy, cleansed and prepared to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Their dad had just done that, and God accepted the offering. And then they go to burn incense to the Lord, which is something a priest was supposed to do, and God struck them dead. You may be asking, what does this have to do with the holiness of God? It doesn't mention, I don't see the word holy in here anywhere. Well, it's there. It's there. And we'll see it in a minute. Let's look at this so we understand specifically what happened. Verse 1. These sons of Aaron each took his censer. Now, a censer is, you see the spelling there. It's not like Star Trek, you know, long-range sensors, that sort of thing. Censer here is an incense burner, all right? And the incense burner was simply a device that would help you carry fire safely. It's basically what it is, like a pan kind of a thing with a handle on it. And you would... This wasn't specifically a priestly thing. I mean, this is like Glade air freshener back in the day, right? They would burn incense to make things smell better in their house. And believe me, they needed help with how their houses smelled back then. They'd keep animals in their house and such. So a censer was the thing that would help you carry fire safely so that you could burn incense on it. You would gather hot coals from a fire and put them in the pan, and then you would put incense on the fire, and it would burn, and it would make a fragrant smoke. So priests had a version of this that they would use to burn incense to the Lord. Incense represented the prayers of the people, that they were constantly prayerful before the Lord. And we see the two steps right there in verse 1. Each one of these guys took their censer, put fire in it, and laid incense on it. Now, we're not going to go there for the sake of time, but in Exodus chapter 30, God gave them very specific instructions about how to burn incense, and about what the incense was supposed to consist of. Like, God actually gave them a recipe for temple incense. And he said, this incense is holy. You're not allowed to take this stuff after you've made it and take it home as an air freshener to use in your own house or anywhere else. And you can't, in the privacy of your own home, use this recipe to make incense for yourself. Okay? That is holy to the Lord. It is only for him. And then he gave them specific instructions about what they're supposed to do. When they go to take incense into the tabernacle, they're supposed to take coals from the altar of sacrifice outside the tent where all the sacrifices were offered, the one that Aaron just used. You take the coals from that. Why? Because the altar is holy. The altar is purified by the sacrifice, by the blood of the sacrifice that is spilled on that altar. It is holy. And so you can only use this kind of incense, and you can only burn it on coals from one place, and you have to do it this way. Well, Nadab and Abihu, verse 1 says, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. It doesn't really describe what was wrong with it. And the word actually just means strange. Not strange in the sense of odd, like weird, but strange in the sense of foreign, like a stranger to Israel was someone who was not Israelite. You could use a word like this to describe an alien, like a person who was living among them, like a Hittite who came into town to do business. He was a stranger. So he offered strange or foreign fire before the Lord. All that we need to know about what was wrong with this is stated right there, which he had not commanded them. The priests had very specific job with very specific instructions. And all of this is wrapped in the holiness of God repeatedly through Leviticus. You do all of this so that you are holy unto the Lord. So what Nadab and Abihu did was they injected their own ideas about what holiness is, about what would make them or the incense or the altar holy to the Lord. They injected their own creativity, and they said, hey, you know what would be cool? Let's do the incense this way. And God struck them dead. Look at what it says in verse 2. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. That phrase sounds familiar, doesn't it? Go back up to chapter 9, verse 24. After the sacrifices were laid on the altar over the fire, it says, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. Exact same wording. Fire came out from the same place, from the glory of the Lord. It says, from before the Lord. And instead of consuming the sacrifice and approving what they were doing, it killed them. You want to know why this is important for us to learn? It's right there. It killed them. I want to know why, because I don't want that to happen to me. So the same fire that accepted the sacrifice executed the sinner. Get that. The same fire that accepted the sacrifice executed the sinner. Why? It's not because they're different kinds of fire. It's the same fire from the Lord. It's fire of judgment. But you said God accepted the sacrifice. Yes, he did. What is the animal sacrifice? It's a substitute for the sinner, isn't it? You offer, as a sinner, you offer the sacrifice and you figuratively lay your sins on the animal, and the animal is killed and is burned up and so forth. The animal takes your place in death. That's how the sacrifices serve as a foreshadowing of Jesus and what he did, dying in the place of sinners. And so a sinner comes before the Lord, and in this case, the Lord burns up the sacrifice himself. That means his fire of judgment was falling on the sacrifice instead of on the people or the priests. But when Nadab and Abihu got creative, started to define their relationship with God according to their own terms, they were in high-handed rebellion against God, and they were not offering a proper sacrifice. And so the fire of judgment that was intended for the sacrifice fell on them, and they died. What a shocking turn of events. I mean, things were going so well. Why would God do this? Well, God was emphasizing a fundamental truth of his character here that is important. To say that it's important is a vast understatement. That is important for anyone who would draw near to God to understand. And it comes in verse 3. So Moses, who is God's spokesperson, comes to Aaron and he says, "This is what the Lord has said." And we don't know for sure when the Lord said it or if he had just said it as a message to give to Aaron. "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. In other words, he understood and he knew that he had no grounds for objecting to what God had done in just killing his own sons. Now, what is it that God's saying here? The word sanctified, if you have a different translation, it may say, "Among those who draw near to me, I will show myself holy," or "I will be treated as holy." Those are all valid ways. I think "I will be sanctified" obscures a little bit of what the Lord is saying here. The Lord is saying, "Listen, I am holy. And when those who draw near to me come to me to worship, they must uphold my holiness. Among those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And if they don't do it for me, I will do it for myself." Get it? Aaron honored his holiness by following the instructions for sacrifice. He treated God as holy. And the sacrifice was accepted. Nadab and Abihu did not treat God as holy as they approached him with the offering of incense. And so God demonstrated his holiness for himself. "Among those who draw near to me, I will be treated as holy." It will happen. It's not a suggestion. "Hey, here's a good idea. Hey, if you really want answers to your prayers, do this." No, it will happen. And either you will do it, or I will do it for myself. God's holiness must be upheld by those who draw near to him. So the invitation to draw near to God contains in it the danger of God's holiness. Because we're sinners. And God has specified a particular way that we can draw near to him, and only one way. We'll come back to that. So God says, through Moses, to Aaron, "Among those who come near me," in this case, priests, "I will be treated as holy. My holiness will be upheld and vindicated. And before all the people, I will be glorified." There's a thread running through these verses that has to do with personal presence. Did you notice the phrase "before the Lord"? Back in 9:24, it says fire came out from before the Lord. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Verse 2, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then God says, if you are going to come near me, if you are going to come into my presence, that phrase "before the Lord" means in the personal presence of the Lord. I'm here. God is here. I'm drawing near to him. In the presence of the Lord, his holiness will be upheld. And we just heard an invitation from the writer of Hebrews to draw near. Let's draw near. You see the danger? You draw closer to the presence of God, and the closer you go, the more you must be concerned about his holiness. Now, before we multiply any confusion that we have, what is holiness? There may be all sorts of misconceptions in this room about what holiness is. Holiness, maybe when I was younger, holiness was like being super serious and never doing anything fun. That's holiness, right? Because everybody I knew, old people that talked about holiness when I'm 10, They were all very serious and never seemed to have any fun. So that must be what holiness is. Nope. Holiness, very simply, means separate. That may surprise you. It doesn't mean pure, necessarily. It came to mean that. It doesn't mean blameless, sinless. It means separate from. So when God makes this statement that he is holy, what he's saying is, I am separate from you. At the very level of, like, existence, well, we're going deep here, God is separate from the universe. How do we know that? Because the universe could go out of existence and God would still exist. So he is separate from the universe. When God comes into relationship with human beings who are sinful, how much more does it mean that God is separate? And that's why holiness in Scripture comes to mean pure and sinless. Because what it means is you are separate like God, and you act like him and like what he has told you to be. So holiness, first of all, means separate. God is separate from us. A way that Scripture expresses that, and we just sang it, he is high and lifted up. In a sense, he is far above us. He is way out there. And that's why it's so terrifying when the holy God comes down and dwells with his people, like at the tabernacle. Because he is holy, and it's dangerous for him to dwell among sinners. Dangerous for them. So holiness refers to the separateness of God. There's a great emphasis on this in the Old Testament. I would love to chase this theme around the Old Testament, but that would not be as profitable for us this morning because it's all illustrated for us so clearly in the story of Nadab and Abihu. Among those who draw near to me, I will be treated as holy. So how should we respond to the holiness of God? I think by now we can see that it's important. How do we respond? Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, a famous passage where Isaiah encounters the holiness of God, and it goes quite differently than it did for Nadab and Abihu. Isaiah chapter 6, and I'm going to read the first few verses, and then we're going to hone in, we're going to key in on several aspects of this. We don't have time to do like a full discussion of the whole passage. Again, context is important. So what's happening here is that the king of Israel has just died. And it's not just any old king. It's a very famous king of Israel, King Uzziah, who reigned for over 50 years. He died very old. His reign was super successful at the beginning, and then he rebelled against God, and particularly against his holiness, and God gave him leprosy, and he continued to be king, but he had to live separately from his people. So he finally died. He was a beloved king of Israel. He died, and that would have thrown the nation into a bit of turmoil. It was a scary time. Most people remember only King Uzziah as their king. What's going to happen? In response to this, God gives Isaiah a vision of him seated on his throne, ruling over the nation of Israel. And let's look at it together. Verse 1 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It paints a picture of unthinkable majesty. As we see the Lord sitting on his throne. And verse 2 says, above him stood the seraphim. Seraphim is is plural, so it's like seraphs. A seraph is a word that means burning one. It's the word for fire. And it's a spirit being, we would probably say an angel, a kind of angel that is specifically made to be in the presence of God and to be in that close proximity to God. And they obviously are very bright because they appeared as burning ones. So above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So they present this glorious but humble posture. Their face and their feet are covered. And one of the seraphs called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah paints a terrifying picture here. The Lord of the universe appears to him as one who is high and lifted up, seated on a throne, worshiped and honored by these exalted angels. And what those angels are doing is not just sitting or flying or floating or whatever in awe of the presence of God. They are actively calling out words of worship to one another. What do they talk about? What do they proclaim? They proclaim that God is holy. Not just that he is holy, that he is holy, holy, holy. Repeated for emphasis. No other characteristic of God is presented anywhere in Scripture like this. Repeated three times for emphasis. And the seraphim, who are in the very presence of God in this vision, can't think of anything else but the holiness of God. It kind of makes sitting down for my morning devotions a little more impactful. I don't know about you. But what is Isaiah's reaction? We're trying to contrast Isaiah with Nadab and Abihu. What is his reaction here? As he hears the seraphs calling back and forth to each other, proclaiming the holiness of God Almighty and how his glory fills the earth, Isaiah is crushed. Not crushed as in like super disappointed. I mean crushed as in he doesn't know what to do and he thinks he's going to die. Because he says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, in a sense, when he takes in what he's seeing, he's waiting for the fire to fall, just like it did on Nadab and Abihu. I'm done, guys. I'm done. Because an unclean person like me, who dwells among unclean people like them, is in the presence of God who is holy. When he calls out, "Woe," it's not the, like, "Whoa, slow down," okay? It's not that. And it's not "woe" in the sense like, I don't know, people in maybe a previous generation would say when they say, "Woe is me," because what they're saying there is, I'm all sad, and I want everybody to feel bad for me. Woe is me. You know, kind of the Eeyore complex. It's not that. In the Bible, this word woe, in the Old and New Testaments, is a word that means damned, condemned. When he says, "Woe is me," he is sort of declaring, "I'm condemned. Because I'm in the presence of a holy God and I don't deserve to be here. I can't be in his presence. I'm unclean. I'm a sinner." And so he's saying, "Condemned am I. I deserve his judgment. That fire that fell on Nadab and Abihu, I deserve that." And he says, "For I am lost." I love the older translation, "For I am undone." It's a word that means destroyed. When he says, "I'm undone," I'm disintegrating in the presence of God. This is dramatic language here. coming from a heart and a mind that are just completely overwhelmed. Woe is me, for I'm disintegrating in the presence of the holiness of God. It's the totally opposite reaction that Nadab and Abihu had. They presumed on God's holiness. They thought that they got to redefine it or ignore it because, hey, we're priests. We've just been through 7 days of ordination. We can improvise a little bit. Let's ad lib. No. Isaiah knows that there's no space for that and that what he deserves is God's judgment because he's a sinner. But look at what God does to that response. He sends one of the seraphs. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from where? From the altar. This vision took place in the temple. So the altar was right there. And the burning coal comes from the altar, which is holy, which brings purification. Verse 7, he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. You can stand in the presence of holy God because you've been purified. And then, this is where I would love to go to what is Isaiah's next reaction. All right, what do I do now? Send me wherever you want to go. The Lord says, I've got a job. Whom shall I send? Isaiah doesn't even know what the job is. He says, I'll do it. But let's go back to his reaction. His reaction was one of folding before the presence of God's holiness. Instead of being incinerated by God's judgment. And if you're wondering, like these are really old stories, like and they have to do with Israel, which is Old Testament. How is this even practical? Here's the bottom line of how it's practical. Okay? The one who got the holiness of God right lived. He wasn't executed. How's that for practical? Do you think it's important? I know that worship is different now because Jesus has come. He has fulfilled the sacrifices, and we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. But God is just as holy now as he was then. And our access to him, are you ready for this? Our access to him is exactly the same as the high priest in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus has done for us. And he's invited us to draw near because of what Jesus did. How can you trample on the holiness of God when he has done that for you? Oh, this is practical, brothers and sisters. God's holiness in Scripture, starting in Leviticus. I'm going to go back to Leviticus with you because we all need more Leviticus in our lives. In Leviticus chapter 11, God ties his holiness to our redemption. And boy, as much as I would like to back up in the context here, I'm just going to say God is giving them instructions on what they can and cannot eat. And if they follow his instructions and eat only clean things, then they remain clean before him. So at the end of these instructions, he says, verse 44 of Leviticus 11, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves. That means set yourselves apart and make yourselves holy. And be holy, for I am holy. Verse 45, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Here's what it means to be one of God's people. Be holy as I am holy. God says, I redeemed you out of slavery in Egypt. That's the Old Testament parallel to salvation in Christ. Okay, deliverance out of Egypt is the premier redemptive event of the Old Testament. Everything refers back to it. And God says to the people here in Leviticus 11, I redeemed you out of the land of Egypt. You are now my people, and you will be holy because I am holy. You are my people, and so you are going to testify to who I am by being like me. And if you read the law, the entire law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the whole law is designed in all of its detail to govern every aspect of the lives of the Israelites so that they would be holy. So that the entire life of their community would testify to Yahweh, their covenant God who delivered them out of Israel, the true, only living God. That's what the law is for, to set them apart and to make them holy like him. And when Jesus fulfills the law, we saw this in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 5. Why did he do that? He came, he died, he fulfilled the law, so we don't have to do sacrifices anymore. His sacrifice is once for all, forever. Why did he do that? Ephesians 1, 4. So that you would be holy and blameless in his sight. We are created in Christ for just this. We need to understand the holiness of God because he's called us to be holy. If you don't understand the holiness of God, you don't understand God. And if you say, you know, that's an Old Testament story and it's, you know, fire and brimstone, that's the God of the Old Testament, but, you know, the God that I believe in is not vengeful and, you know, judging like that anymore. Please hear me say this because I love you. If the God you believe in is not like that, then you don't believe in the true God. You worship an idol. The true God is holy. And he calls us to draw near to him in his holiness. Which means, 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he quotes Leviticus. This is what we are made for. God's people are different, like him. And while I would like to go down, there's, you know, the shepherd in me wants to go down the track right now of saying, how are you different from the world? How are you different from your neighbors, your coworkers, your unbelieving family? Are you holy? Not in the sense that you're serious and never have fun. Are you holy in the sense that you see who God is and you imitate him? You live like him. Your life is a testimony to his existence and to the salvation you received from him. Or do you try to be as much like everybody else as possible and hope that they'll discover that you go to church? I'd like to go down that road. And I think we will in small groups this week. But instead, I want to go down the simple and just ask the simple question. Have you dealt with the holiness of God? Do you, as you approach him in your private worship time, your devotions, or whatever you call it, are you drawing near a God that you know is holy? Do you take into account his holiness as you seek to draw near to him? Do you seek to be transformed by that holiness? As you grow in your understanding of that holiness, are you driven to deeper worship of Jesus for what he has done to open the way into the presence of a God who is a consuming fire? I'm afraid so many of us skip past the soberness that comes from considering the holiness of God. I've made the topic of worship a matter of some significant study over the last 10 years or so. And one of the things that really bothers me, concerns me about the way that worship is done in some of our circles today, everything is so upbeat and so, I don't know how to say it, flashy. And we've written songs that speak of the holiness of God without taking into account the holiness of God. We see songs, and I've got examples of this on video, of, you know, worship bands and congregations who are singing and dancing, you know, God is holy. And the way that they're going about their worship is totally out of character with the reality of God's holiness that was experienced by Nadab and Abihu in the negative and by Isaiah, where it nearly killed him. When we sing about the holiness of God, I feel like sometimes we need to be on our knees instead of jumping up and down. And that's not to make anybody paranoid here. None of these comments come from what I've experienced here. I just want us to feel the weight of the holiness of God today. And think about, ponder, submit to the reality that the God who calls us to draw near is a holy God. If last week the exhortation was don't waste your access, this week it's understand the privilege of access. We get to go into the presence of God who is holy, holy, holy. We're going to do that right now. Brian's going to come and lead us in a celebration of the Lord's table. I want to prepare your hearts to ponder the holiness of God as we come to the table of the Lord.